Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. We have the privilege this morning of starting a new study in the book of 2 Corinthians, and the Lord has set before us a wonderful, instructive, encouraging passage today for us to consider together. So if you turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord says to his people, I am he who comforts you. This is something that Paul knew by way of personal experience. When Paul calls God the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, that was not just a title. That wasn't theoretical. That was something that Paul had known God to be, through a lifetime of hardship, through a lifetime of tribulation and affliction and suffering. Almost every turn the Apostle Paul took, it was met by these kinds of things. We're talking this morning about the personal experience of a man who knew almost unfathomable suffering, the likes of which few of us have even tasted. The kinds of things that the Apostle Paul endured. And so he comes to Corinth as the ideal teacher, someone who has spent many, many years in the school of affliction, someone who can help them and who can help us think about what it means to walk through suffering and affliction to the glory of God. So I want to consider the teaching of this text under several headings. We're going to move quickly, but first I want to consider the relationship of suffering and affliction to the Christian life. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, brothers and sisters, notice this. Notice as we read this text that it's simply assumed in the biblical text that affliction is part and parcel with new life in Christ. that suffering comes along with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see here first. Paul doesn't say, blessed be the God who protects us from affliction or who makes all of our affliction go away, but who comforts us in our affliction. So that's the first observation, that affliction mustn't be understood as something that is somehow foreign from the Christian life. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, as though something strange were coming upon you to test you. Affliction is part and parcel with the Christian life. Now, we want to be clear. As we think about this, it is true that there is all kinds of suffering in this world. There's all kinds of suffering in a broken, sin-sick world. But as we think about the kind of affliction the Apostle Paul's talking about today, we are thinking particularly about the kind of suffering that results from speaking truth into that sin-sick world. We're talking about living for Christ in a world that loves darkness more than it loves the light, more than it loves the truth, the kind of affliction that results from the fact that as God's people, we don't shrink back from speaking those hard edges of the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that no man comes to the Father except by him. You stake your whole life on that, which is just another way of saying you're a Christian. You stake your whole life on those truths, and you will know some measure of the kind of affliction that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. But friends, it's in that suffering, Paul says, that God draws near to us, that he meets us in the person and work of Christ with all of his compassion, all of his power. He comforts us in all our affliction. So notice this, that Paul, he doesn't look at the troubles that he's facing in life as a problem to be solved, but as something that provides an opportunity for God to show himself strong, as an opportunity for God to magnify his name, to show the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in the midst of that affliction. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God remembers what you're made out of. He remembers that you're dust. And so if you will only draw near to him, you will find him to be that wellspring of compassion and pity and mercy that your soul so desperately desires. Now, how does God comfort us? It's a very important question. How does God comfort us? Not just by saying there, not by pacifying us, not by making our lives carefree, but by injecting real hope into the lives of miserable sinners, by granting precious and very great promises, by pouring out that grace and that mercy that we see in verse 2, in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of our suffering and trials. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That is what the word comfort means. In our vernacular, that word, comfort, it has come to mean this idea of being soothed. It's come to carry this idea that if someone comforts you, that they bring some kind of psychological ease to you. They bring relief to the suffering that you are experiencing. But that is not at all what the word means in the scriptures. The word, the root word of comfort, it means brave It means strong. It means courageous. So comfort means to make strong. Literally, it is to fortify. To fortify. So one author says this. He said, says, comfort is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve. You see the difference? You see the difference between the way the word is used commonly in our own day and time. If Paul was writing today to the church of God that is at Pearland, he might say, it is possible to know the comfort of God without being all that comfortable. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, where are you experiencing that comfort? It's while you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So God comes and he grants provision in our troubles, strength in the midst of our weaknesses, if we will only lift our eyes up to him. And it's for this that we find Paul blessing God, adoring the Lord, pronouncing this praise on the Lord for who he has found God to be in the midst of his troubles, in the midst of his affliction. The focus of this text is not on affliction. It's not on suffering. You notice that Paul never takes the time in the midst of this to spell out all the reasons for his affliction. What's the center of his attention here? It's on who he has discovered God to be. It is on who he has found God to be in the midst of those trials, on what the God of all comfort is accomplishing in the midst of his suffering and affliction. Well, that brings us to what Paul says next in verse 4. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God has gracious purposes in our affliction. Paul says God ordains these things in our lives with the express purpose of equipping us. With the express purpose of equipping us so that we can have a ministry of comfort in the lives of others, in the lives of those that he places around us. Paul thinks about his own trials, what he's come to know of God in the midst of those things, and immediately he finds application. Immediately he finds application as he thinks about those around him. So there's no woe is me kind of attitude as he thinks about what the Lord has providentially called him to walk through. He says to himself, others are suffering too. Part of what God has done in pouring out mercy and comfort in my life is to equip me for the sake of others. Well, brothers and sisters, that's true in your life. How many people do you know just in your immediate sphere of influence that are suffering? Do you have any idea how many people that you know are suffering? On some level, all of them. On some level, everyone that you know is enduring some kind of suffering. They're facing some kind of challenge, some kind of affliction. Well, God has equipped you to minister to them. God has supplied gracious provision for them in your life with the comfort that you have come to experience yourself from the God of all comfort. God has purposes that go beyond your own account with the things that you have walked through. They don't terminate with your life. God wants to use them in others. Are there things the Lord has carried you through? Do you have testimonies of God's faithfulness ways that he has shown himself strong in your own life, things you know, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never would have made it through. You never would have found yourself today. Some of you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, inasmuch as the Lord has shown himself strong in your life, inasmuch as he has shown comfort to you, he has also equipped you. He has equipped you with a ministry of comfort for the lives of God's people. Do you see that purpose? Who has God brought into your life that he's already prepared you to minister to? How does being comforted by God in our affliction prepare us for being of use to those around us? Well, that last phrase in verse 4 is key. It says, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul makes it explicit, the means by which we minister to others. It's the same comfort we've received from God. So he describes this kind of ministry as something where you're a conduit. You're not a fountain. The resources don't come from yourself. They come from without. They come from the Lord. The Lord has ministered to you, and now you dispense the same comfort that the God of all comfort has poured out in your own life. Well, notice the breadth of ministry that he has fitted you for, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Any affliction. Many people in the church today, many people think that they cannot be of use to someone else, that they cannot help anybody else who's going through some kind of difficulty unless they've walked through the same thing. Maybe you've had those thoughts before. Now, could it be helpful if you've walked through something? Well, sure. But has God equipped you to minister to someone who is going through something that perhaps you have never experienced? He has. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So do not succumb to that lie that goes like this: "Well, I've never been through anything like that. I don't have anything to offer." That's not what the scripture says. God ministers to us so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Have you ever known a single ounce of God's comfort, a single ounce of God's mercy in your life? If that's the case, you have a ministry ready to go in the lives of those who are suffering around you. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now just take the first part of that verse for just a second. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. I wonder whether your vision of the Christian life allows for a statement like that. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he says, "It has been granted you to you that you should not only believe in Christ, but also suffer for his name." It has been granted to you. When Christ called Paul to himself on the road to Damascus, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul found that to be true. He found that to be true. You know, in one respect, you can look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say that before he came to Christ, he had a relatively plush life. I mean, he was living good. He was part of the top brass. He was making a good income. He was respected by those around him. And then what happened? Well, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was suffering and affliction and humiliation and scorn and all the rest. You see, his whole life changed as he came to know the Lord Jesus. He shared abundantly in Christ's sufferings. He said, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." He knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Every day, the Apostle Paul found an opportunity to take up his cross and to follow after Christ. And as he did, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He wasn't angry with God as he encountered suffering. He wasn't confused. He didn't wake up disoriented about his lot in life. He didn't blame everything on the devil. Why do we see that kind of thing among believers? It's because we don't have a biblical theology of the sovereignty of God over all things, of his purposes in affliction. Moreover, more than that even, of the cost of identifying with Christ by faith, of being united to Christ in a death like his. Paul shared abundantly in Christ's sufferings. But look at who he discovered God to be in the midst of that. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. He found Christ to be a faithful mediator. He found the provision granted in him, the way by which he was able to come to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort to be totally sufficient for every single challenge and bump in the road that he encountered throughout the course of his life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in effect here, your sufferings are never going to outpace God's ability to meet you with his comfort. But mark this in your minds as you look at this, this passage. We do not amass some kind of stockpile of spiritual reserves as we think about walking through things. When it comes to comfort, Paul says it's as you share in Christ's sufferings that his mercies are made available. So you live in constant communion with him. You draw near to the throne of grace as you walk through these trials, and you find God to be all sufficient. That brings us to our next observation. Suffering serves to strengthen faith, not hinder it. Suffering serves to strengthen faith, not hinder it. The Corinthians, they had this idea that following Christ meant strength and exaltation, that being a Christian was equivalent to glory and honor and prestige in this world. The idea that abasement and weakness and humiliation and affliction could have anything to do with the people of God was nonsensical to them. They didn't understand how those things could go together, which means that they looked with scorn at people like the Apostle Paul. They despised people who lived that kind of life. And part of what the Apostle Paul wants to do among them here and among ourselves is to challenge us to lift our eyes from our worldly ways, to consider the ways that God is at work in our sufferings, the way that he desires to even use those things as means by which our faith is established, where we grow in our confidence of who Christ is, where we experience his provision in the midst of our trials, so that we can in turn minister to others. Look at verse 6. He says, "If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." You see how he so emphasizes these truths. "And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Paul's suffering, how did God use it? Well, it overflowed in this abundance of comfort that he shares with Corinth, something that in turn produced endurance in them. But notice what he says here. Whatever the case, whether he is afflicted or comforted, either way, nothing is wasted. Nothing is purposeless. God will use it all for the glory of his name, for the good of his people. He uses trials to strengthen faith, not destroy it, not hinder it. In Philippians chapter 1, there's a striking example of this. Again, from the Apostle Paul's own life, he talks about how he was imprisoned on account of the gospel. Now listen to what he says, Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, an unbeliever might look at a passage like that, and they might think to themselves, that does not make sense. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That seems counterintuitive, that throwing the world's leading evangelist into prison would actually cause those who profess the same truths that he did to become more confident in the Lord, to be more bold to speak the word without fear. That seems counterintuitive, and it is. You would think that would have a dampening effect on the spread of the gospel, and you'd be right if it weren't for the grace of God. If it weren't for the fact that people who suffer for the gospel, for the glory of Christ's name, bear witness to the surpassing glory of the gospel over and against every other treasure in the world. Those who suffer for Christ's name testify that there is something infinitely greater than what you find in this world. I don't know whether any of you might have received an email from the Voice of the Martyrs yesterday about Pastor Raymond Koh in Malaysia. 4 years ago yesterday, he was abducted in broad daylight on the streets of Malaysia for the sake of Christ's name. And churches in Malaysia are growing. They are thriving. The abduction was actually captured on closed circuit television, and you can go online and watch him driving down the highway and cars coming around him and pinning him in and carrying him off, and he hasn't been seen yet since. And I pulled that video up and I showed it to my children because I want them to know the cost of following Jesus Christ. We need to be preparing our children. We need to be preparing ourselves for a life spent following the Lord Jesus Christ that is costly, that brings with it suffering, but that is worth it because of who Jesus is, because of the promises that come in knowing him. Look at verse 8. God will often give you more than you can handle. Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, I want to make sure you heard me right. God will give you more than you can handle. You've heard the old wives' tale. Maybe you've said it yourself. God won't give you more than you can handle. It isn't true. It's an urban myth. It's a lie. God will sometimes heap things in your lap that are far beyond your strength. He will hem you in. That's the idea of despairing of life itself. It has to do with being in a situation where there's no way out, where there is no escape. Job said the same thing. Job chapter 3. Listen to what Job said. Job chapter 3, verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it, that is, dig for death, more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Now again, I press it upon your hearts today. Is there room in your understanding of the Christian life for someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ to understand or and experience something like this? The Apostle Paul relates a similar story in our text from his own life, just in the recent past. He doesn't tell us what affliction he has in mind, whether it was imprisonment or beatings or nakedness or famine or being shipwrecked or the troubles of all the churches or whatever it is. The point is clear enough. God brought things into his path that made him despair of life. He says, God put things on my shoulders that were beyond my strength. It was like we received the sentence of death. That is how it felt. Literally, Paul says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death in ourselves. The point there is that this was a subjective experience to some degree. Paul was not literally, at least in this situation, handed the death sentence, but it felt like that. He felt totally crushed, burdened beyond anything he could imagine. Some of you have had experiences that are akin to that. Experiences where you have been thrown into the crucible and you can see God's handiwork all over it. But that's not the whole story, is it? It's not the whole story. Continue on with me, verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see how Paul, he discerns the will of God being worked out in his sufferings. He says God wants to use circumstances like this, circumstances that make us feel like we're at the end of our rope, to draw us closer to him, to produce in us single-minded affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, a kind of trust in him, a kind of faith that has as its sole object the Savior and nothing else, the God who raises the dead. Wholehearted reliance on Christ. Notice what he doesn't say again here. Notice the conclusion Paul does not draw. He does not say God doesn't love me. He doesn't say God has abandoned me. And I'll hasten to add here, this was not because of some secret sin in the Apostle Paul's life. is some people will be quick to tell you, as soon as something goes wrong in your life, that you must have something hidden. There must be something you're hiding, something God is disciplining you for. Now, does God discipline his people? He does. But there is a line of thought that you see show up particularly in Job's friends, for example, where they think to themselves, well, surely the righteous prosper. Surely, if you are numbered among the people of God, things are going to go well. That is not always true, brothers and sisters, in this life. It is not always true that when affliction and suffering come into your life, it's because something's being hidden. Look at what the Apostle Paul says just in verse 12. If you just skip down a verse, Paul says there, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. There were some of the Corinthians who looked at the Apostle Paul, and they thought to themselves, well, you know, the Apostle Paul's circumstances, they're their own interpreter. I mean, does anybody really need to say anything? Look at everything that is going wrong in his life. His apostleship, it must be a sham. He must have done something wrong for something like this to go on, to be facing that kind of plight. They were operating from this kind of paradigm that didn't have room for affliction and trials, much less affliction and trials that were within the counsel of God's will. Well, brothers and sisters, that's still the case today. That is still the case in the church today. There are many believers, sincere believers, those who know the Lord, but who are puzzled and confused when it comes to affliction and trials. Believers who are disoriented by the presence of trouble in their lives, or they attribute all hardship to the devil or the secret sin or what have you. They don't have room for the presence of affliction in the Christian life, and so it's no wonder that they go through life discouraged and confused, questioning, is God with me? Has God left me? Do I know him? Well, as a result, if you go down that path, you can find yourself totally missing out on what the Lord wants to do, what he intends to teach you through those trials. Paul says, no, God has good designs in our affliction. He is sovereignly orchestrating things in our lives to teach us wholehearted reliance on him, working all things for good to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul lays out the purpose just in black and white right there. God has sovereignly ordained this so that we wouldn't put our trust in ourselves, so that our faith would find a resting place worth resting in. That seems to imply that even a man like the Apostle Paul was tempted at times to look within, that even a man like the Apostle Paul could be tempted to pride and to self-reliance. I think if we're honest, we could say that temptation is present in all of our hearts. Well, one of the good things God wants to do through our affliction is sanctify us and work those things out of us so that we would look to him and not to ourselves. Calvin said, we are not brought to real submission until we have been laid low by the crushing hand of God. Some of you have described ways that the Lord has worked savingly to bring you to the end of yourself, to exhaust all of those resources that you thought you had, that God worked in your life in such a way that your whole life began to slowly unravel until your eyes looked up to Christ and found him to be your all in all. You think about a man like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. And God drove him out from among men and caused him to eat with the wild beast, to bring him to an end of himself. Well, the same pattern holds true for us as God's people. God is using circumstances, afflictions, trials, even persecution to prove the tested genuineness of your faith, to purify you for his own name's sake. The Lord told Israel in Isaiah 48, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." If you look at verse 7 in our text, Paul understands this kind of experience, what he has gone through himself, to be paradigmatic for the church at Corinth. He says, "We know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." It's often the case that we know who God is the best. We know God's suffering and his supply when we know God's provision and supply when we stand in the greatest need. When we find ourselves with all kinds of fodder that drives us to look up to him, to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. So church, consider that. Consider that your sufferings, your afflictions, your trials, your frailties, all of these things are evidence of the perfect wisdom of our God, working to sanctify you, working to keep you close to him, equipping you to minister to others. The very thing that you may think to yourself, you know, if I could only get rid of that, if I could only change this in my life, that may be the very thing the Lord is using to keep you from wandering away from him. Church, the path that you're on is the path that the only wise God has established for you. So be done with envying the lot of others. Be done imagining that you would somehow be better off in some other set of circumstances. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. He doeth all things well. Look at faith's confession in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Friends, where is Paul's hope set? Look at your Bibles. Where is Paul's hope set? It is not on deliverance per se, but on the deliverer. It is on the Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, what is that going to look like? You may be wondering that as you think about your own suffering, as you think about your trials, as you think about those the Lord has brought into your life. What will deliverance look like? When will it come? We don't know. We don't know. God has not revealed that to us. Most of the apostles gave their lives in martyrdom for the sake of the gospel, which is why Paul describes God as the one who raises the dead. The one who raises the dead. This is not to be overlooked. Paul's hope here is not in the preservation of his life. This isn't some kind of name it and claim it theology. He will deliver us. theology. That if you just confess the right combination of words, God will make all of your sufferings and trials go away. You won't have to endure anything. No. Here you have a picture of a man who trusts the Lord, who fears the living God more than he fears going through some kind of affliction. We sang this morning, whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. Which brings us to our last observation, verse 11. Wholehearted reliance starts with steadfast prayer. Wholehearted reliance starts with steadfast prayer. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How will we persevere unless we're praying people? How will we endure unless we know the mercy and comfort of God mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ? What greater testimony is there of wholehearted reliance on the living God, but wholehearted, persistent prayer? Constant prayer, constant dependence on Him, constant beseeching of the throne of grace. A.W. Tozer said, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Let's do that together. Let's turn our hearts to Him. Gracious God, Lord, we come to You, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. God, we come to You as weak, needy sinners. Lord, we come to submit our lives to You, God, to the counsel of Your will. God, we come praying, Lord, that You would accomplish all of Your gracious purposes in us. Lord Jesus, we want to know You and the power of Your resurrection. Lord, even if that means sharing in Your sufferings, becoming like You in Your death, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection of the dead. Father, we confess to You that we are frequently tempted to look to other things. God, to look within. God, to just distract ourselves with foolishness instead of lifting up our eyes to the One who is enthroned in the heavens. Father, we do pray that You would teach us wholehearted dependence on You, God, that we might look to You as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress. God, we pray that we would look to You until You have mercy on us. God, we ask that You would grant us Your grace this day to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We pray that You would work in us a deep dependence on Him. God, we thank You for the good witness, the perfect witness we have in Him, both for the provision of His righteousness, which stands in the gap, but also, Lord, the witness of His life. God, we think about Jesus and how for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Lord, we pray that You would help us. Lord, help us in our affliction. Help us, God, where Your people are suffering. Lord, I pray that You would draw near to them, that they would draw near to You. God, I pray that You would give each of us a great ministry of comfort as we think about those who are around us who need to hear the good news of Christ. God, I thank You that You are able to redeem all things. And Lord, even what the enemy meant for evil, you turn for good. God, you use for good ends. You have good designs in those things. So, Father, we pray that we would pray. God, we pray that we would be praying people, Lord, that our suffering and affliction would drive us to our knees. God, ultimately, whether we suffer or are comforted, Lord, that many would give thanks. God, that our aim in all things would be that your name would be honored and exalted by as many people as possible, that Christ would be preeminent in all things. And we ask this in his glorious name. Amen.